Well, the book is finally out, and I could not be more delighted. Because from my perspective, the book to which I refer is about soul-centric giving. Not necessarily ministry-centric giving, but soul-centric giving. This is about what happens to our souls when we learn to give in accord with the words of our Lord. Now, the book of which I'm speaking is titled Money and Salvation. I think a very appropriate title in that money and salvation are inextricably linked together. This book is destined to create a major paradigm shift from loving money to loving God with all our heart, and as a response to that, loving our neighbor as ourself. And that is why I am delighted to promote not only the book, and by the way, the royalties are given to a nonprofit cause by which theological seminary training takes place, but I'm also delighted to promote the Hank Unplugged podcast interview that released November 2021 and is now re-releasing with the publication of the book. As you listen to the podcast, please bear in mind that there is a disjuncture between the overall strength of the American economic system, although that's been diminished as well, but a disjuncture between the prosperity of America and yet the relative scarcity of economic resources in our churches. And therefore, it's my prayer that this podcast not only opens our minds to the financial needs of the world, but more importantly, our own spiritual need to give in accord with the words of our Lord. Remember the words? They're memorable. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Join me now for my Hank Unplugged podcast conversation with Dr. Andrew Galeras on the topic of money and salvation. Enjoy. And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We are committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds, as it were, and today will be no exception. I am delighted today to introduce Dr. Andrew Galeras. Dr. Galeras is a neurologist who practices in Southern California. We lived in Southern California for a long period of time. He is a faithful member of an Orthodox parish. He's been married for almost 40 years. He and his wife have four children, three grandchildren. He is more to the direct import of this podcast, an author of what I consider to be an extraordinary book. It's a book titled Money and Salvation. It's subtitled An Invitation to the Good Way. We're going to talk about why that title and that subtitle are so important. But I wrote an endorsement for this book. And in essence, what I say is that as president of the Christian Research Institute, I read literally hundreds of books every year. And I think this book is among the most important and impactful books that I've ever read. It's transformational in many ways because it really calls you to make a change in your life, to view your life from the perspective of eternity, to recognize that our lives are but a drop in the ocean of eternity, and therefore you begin to live with eternity in mind rather than being focused merely on the temporal. Dr. Andrew Galeras in this book rightly notes that while prayer and fasting have been given their rightful due, the church has been remarkably remiss in proffering an adequate theology of money. And many Christian organizations, by the way, have asked in the wrong way. And I would include the Christian Research Institute in that equation, not because we intended to do that, but because of the principles that are inculcated in this book. You recognize that there's a different way of asking. There's a different motivation. We're going to talk about that in a little while. Our Lord spoke more frequently and forcefully about almsgiving or mercy giving than even about prayer and fasting. And so in this remarkable resource, Dr. Galeris, he, as it were, balances the scale so that the cross that hangs from the triple braided chain of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting drapes balanced around our necks as we progress toward eternity. So again, I think that this is a book that I hope many of you will read. The title again, Money and Salvation, An Invitation to the Good Way. The author, Dr. Andrew Galeris. And Dr. Galeris, I am just delighted to have you on the podcast today.
Thank you so much, Hank. And I need to say first, before we go any further, what a privilege it is for me even to be talking to you. For decades, I have followed and admired the work you do, and I've always been impressed by the depth of your commitment to the Christian faith, to obedience to the gospel. But I've also been impressed by something else, and that is what you've been doing this for decades. Many people in the Christian faith are faithful to do one thing and go to another thing and then to another thing. But I'm reminded of Peterson's wonderful title of his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I think that there's more truth to that than any of us can possibly imagine. And I honor you for your long obedience in the same direction. And that's why it's an extraordinary privilege for me to be talking to you.
Well, to God be the glory. Thank you so much for those wonderful words. You know, your book really made an impact on me. And as I mentioned to you privately, made an impact on my children who have read the book, most notably my son, David. I want to talk for just a moment about the title of the book, Money and Salvation. We can get into this more later on, but that's an arresting concept in and of itself.
Yeah, I grew up in a family with two parents who were very generous people. I'm accustomed to the issue of money and how it's used and talked about in the world, and not just, you know, people making a lot of money or trying to earn their money to support their families, but the whole issue of giving and generosity. My father was and mother were philanthropists of the year in Los Angeles County in 2001. They were honored at the Beverly Wilshire Hotel. So I've grown up with development officers, fundraisers coming into our home. And they're very nice people and do wonderful work for hospitals and colleges and universities. But one of the things that when I began getting involved with Orthodox Christian organizations and even parishes, one of the things that struck me was that they do fundraising and development work just like all the people in the world I was used to. And I was actually a little surprised because it didn't seem to me like that's what the gospel did. And in thinking about it, I realized, as you said, Jesus talks more about money than prayer and fasting combined. But when he talks about money, he talks about it always with reference to our salvation. He's never doing fundraising. So, for example, in the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking eternal life, Jesus questions him and talks about the commandments, but then he says, "One thing you lack, give away all your money to the poor and then come follow me." Now, in saying that, Jesus was not trying to raise money for the poor. He was trying to help that rich young ruler find salvation. And similarly, in Matthew chapter 25, in the well-known story of the sheep and the goats, Jesus talks about salvation. He encourages us to help the poor, the naked, the hungry, prisoners. But again, the reason to help them is not because they're desperately poor and need our help. It's for the sake of our own salvation. The parables that Jesus tells about money always refer back to our own salvation. And I saw a very clear distinction between how Jesus talks about money and how the world talks about money. And the thing I realized, I think it's no fault in the church. We just haven't had any other models for how to talk about money. But I think we've gotten far away from the way Jesus talked about money and the way Paul talked about money. And I think we've hurt our own people by doing that, and we've hurt our own cause financially by doing that.
Yeah, that's well said. You know, in your book, you have a couple of monikers that really stick in one's mind. The one is ministry-centric, and the other is soul-centric. I think of this oftentimes from the perspective of need-centric and noose-centric.
Yeah, that's a wonderful way to put it.
Yeah, so you're talking about fundraising or giving from the standpoint of soul-centric as opposed to an emphasis on the needs of a ministry. You're talking about the transformation that takes place in the life of those that give.
Yes. Our churches, again, I think adopting the model from the world, which is the only model we've had. And let me begin by saying that there are some historical reasons why the church, I think, has gotten away from the gospel approach. You know, especially in Orthodox churches in Byzantium and afterwards, the government paid for ministers and supported the church. And even today in some East and Western countries, in Germany, I think, the government supports the work of the church. And so there have been hundreds of years gone by, in the Orthodox Church at least, where we haven't thought much about money. But when we do talk about money now, and especially now towards the end of the year, when a lot of churches do their stewardship campaigns and they want people to do pledges, you know, our approach to money, it tends to be that we need money to support the parish budget. We want to buy an icon. We want to help people go to scholarships for camp. There's a leaky roof that needs to be fixed. There's any number of things that need to be done, and we ask people to give in support of that. And that's what you were talking about as need-centric or ministry-centric. And the point is that Jesus never did that. He always did the noose-centric approach that you were talking about. The paradox is that I think if we would concentrate on the noose-centric or soul-centric approach, not only would we help our people find salvation, we'd probably raise a lot more money.
You know what's interesting about that? You point out what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, as well as in Philippians chapter 4, where he is talking to people who have been persecuted. They've lost a lot of their wealth. Maybe at one time were wealthy, but because of the persecution that set in, they're no longer wealthy. And now they are giving, and they're giving out of their need. And the Apostle Paul makes clear that that giving is an opportunity of great spiritual value. So he's not as much concerned about the money that is needed for the churches in Jerusalem. He's concerned about the souls of those who are giving.
I think that's a wonderful insight, Hank. And I think that one of the ways I've learned to look about needs that come up in my church, or if I meet poor people, or if I have patients who need help financially, is these are not just people who need help. These are people whom God has brought across the path of my life, not for their sake, but for my sake, to be able to give to them, in a sense, to become more like a sheep than a goat, as is talked about in Matthew 25. I think it's one of the places where we've gone a little bit astray, and I think, as you well point out, the Macedonians were a group of people. You know, Paul was trying to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem, This is a very poor church, and maybe because of persecution, as you say. This is a group of people that if we were doing fundraising for one of our seminaries or schools or charities, we would never even have approached this group of people. We would say, you know, listen, they don't have anything worth giving. They're not rich people. We approach rich people. But Paul was concerned about their souls, and this was an opportunity for them to give, and they didn't have very much to give. But he saw this as an opportunity for them to be blessed, and so he talked to them about it.
Get maybe to the heart of how we ought to view our finances as individuals. Jesus tells the parable, as you point out in your book, the parable of the successful farmer who neglected to pay attention to the state of his soul. And his words are riveting. He calls this farmer a fool, and he says, "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?"
Yes.
And then he says, "So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool." How foolish it is to build bigger barns and not have a focus on the time that our soul is required from us.
Again, Hank, I think that's very well put. And that the whole idea, those few words, becoming rich toward God, is something I think about in my own life all the time. How am I viewing my money? I think that one of the things that we could really improve on in the church is how we deal with people with wealth. Jesus said that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think we dismiss that very easily. Most people, and I include myself in this, I want to become rich. If I'm really honest in what's going on in my heart, I want to be rich and famous. I have to deal with that. I'm constantly dealing with that. But I think that in the church, we have not done a good job helping wealthier people focus on their biggest temptation, which is to spend money on themselves, on a luxurious lifestyle, on beautiful homes and beautiful cars. And we need to do what you were talking about just now, quoting the gospel. Are we encouraging them to become rich toward God? I think that's something we can do a much better job about. There's the old trope about coming to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter is there, and there's this wealthy man who, if you can imagine, coming up to the doors, and St. Peter says to, and then the man says, "Well, I'm here. I want to enter heaven." And St. Peter says, "Well, you know, in your life, God gave you a lot of money, and the purpose for that money was to help poor people and to help the church. That's why God made you rich, and you've never done that." And the rich man says to Peter, "Well, nobody ever told me that." And St. Peter calls one of his angels and says, would you go check the records? Is that true? Nobody ever told him that?" The angels go away, and then they come back a little bit later, and they say, "It's true. Nobody ever told him that." And then the St. Peter asks the rich man, "Well, who was your priest and who was your bishop?" We have not done a good job in helping our wealthier brethren who are faced daunting challenges in entering the kingdom of God.
There's no question about that. In fact, Christ says that most explicitly and emphatically. You know, one of the many nuggets in your book that touched me, moved me, I think motivated me. In fact, I'll tell you a quick story as I'm thinking about this. I had pledged to give, for me, a fairly large sum of money to an organization, and I was kind of thinking about, Kelly, I just wrote these checks and these checks, and I was adding up the amounts in my mind, and I thought, you know what? I was a little reticent, at least. There was some, you know, some angst involved in all of this. And then I was reading your book, and when I finished reading your book, I couldn't wait to grab my checkbook and write that check. But, you know, part of the great insight in this book is that financial issues are directly related to a continual life of repentance. And in the Orthodox Church, repentance, not just once, in a punctiliar fashion, but an ongoing fashion.
Yes.
It's part of the ethos of the Christian life. I want you to expand on this idea of repentance and its relationship to financial issues.
In the Old Testament, one of the intriguing things that's said is that the life is in the blood. They did sacrifices often of animals and, you know, even the sin offering once a year, the Day of Atonement, and they sacrificed blood. You know, that was an agrarian economy. We live in a capitalistic economy, and we don't have animals that we deal with. We have money. I wonder if the scriptures were written today, if the scriptures might say the life is in the money instead of the life is in the blood. All of it, for me, I am constantly thinking about money, and many people I know think about money. The way I can prove it is if I make an investment in a stock or in the S&P 500, I keep track of what happens with that. I mean, it almost becomes a competitor in my heart for my love for God. In fact, when Jesus wanted to draw the clearest distinction between what it means to love God and what it means to love other things, the sins, he didn't say, you know, you cannot serve God and lust, you cannot serve anything. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. That was the clearest competitor. And I find that's true in my own life. I'm constantly having to, you know, when I see somebody who's wealthier than me, I'm jealous. My wife and I had a conversation about this and how I struggle with it. And I think that if we pretend like it's not an issue for us, we're deceiving ourselves. You know, the issue of whether or not I'm a greedy person or any of us is greedy, I heard somebody talk about this once. They said, you know, when we wake up in bed next to somebody who's not our wife, we don't have to wonder whether we've committed adultery or not. But greed is a much more subtle thing. All of us are aware and easily remember times where we've been generous in the past. You know, somebody needed something, we gave to them, and we're proud of that. We easily remember that. What we don't notice is that there may be somebody who God brought across our path, and we didn't give to them. So most of us easily come by an inflated sense of our generosity, and we're unaware of when we're not generous. It's something that I need to constantly pay attention to in my own life. How am I doing with being as generous as God is to me?
Yeah. And as you point out, John the Baptist equates repentance in this regard and giving. And you also note that Zacchaeus, his first step of repentance was a financial step. And then Jesus responded by saying, today salvation has come to this house.
Yeah, that's a powerful picture you're pointing out. You know, we can understand he wanted to restore fourfold to those whom he defrauded, which is that's in the law, but it shows his obedience to the law. And then he says, I give away half of the rest to everybody else. I mean, he undoubtedly hardly had anything left, but Jesus saw how he handled his money and knew that was a man who was saved.
You've already touched on this, but I think it bears repeating, maybe elaboration, if you would. You make the stark observation from the scriptures that if Christ is not first in the use of our money, he's not first in our life. So if you want to know your spiritual status, carefully examine the use of your money and your possessions.
Yeah, I heard a long time ago about the fact that if you want to see, if I want to examine my own life, or if somebody else wants to know how they're doing the Christian life, to look at their calendar and look at their checkbook. Those show our priorities. And I desperately wish in the church we would talk about that. Even Martin Luther has the famous line about we all need three conversions, our mind, our heart, and our purse. I think that the proof that our mind and our heart have been converted is how we spend our money.
One of the things I said in the opening to this podcast today is that there's a triple braided cord in Scripture, and that is constructed of fasting, of prayer, and of almsgiving. Almsgiving is somewhat of an antiquated word. is mercy giving perhaps a way that is more relatable in our culture?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. If you look at the derivation of the word alms, it actually comes from the Greek word eleos, or mercy. And I think you're exactly right, as you said in the opening. You know, we talk about in the church about prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and we talk a lot about prayer and fasting, but we almost never have retreats about almsgiving. And when we talk about prayer, we include lots of things in prayer. It's not just going to my room and praying. We include going to liturgical services, studying the Bible, reading spiritual books. We include that as prayer. And when it comes to fasting, it's not just how we eat. It's, you know, avoiding gossip and avoiding other kinds of things. It's not just dietary restriction. But because the word alms is, as you said, so antiquated as a word in the English language, we tend to think of it as just giving a few dollars to a homeless guy by the side of the road. Really, I think what Jesus and what the Gospels are talking about is all of our financial decisions, really all of them, which includes the kind of houses we live in, the cars we buy, and how generous we are. It's everything financial. And in Matthew chapter 6, which is the central chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about these three things. He talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting, and then he talks about generosity, about giving, about almsgiving. And what's interesting is that more than half the chapter talks about money. And we've lost that, and I would think it would be very important for us to recover that. Many of our churches and Orthodox organizations are kind of chronically underfunded. I think that that may be God's whisper, or maybe his not-so-soft whisper, his increasingly loud voice, to start talking about money the way Jesus talked about money and the frequency he talked about money. I think he's trying to get our attention.
One of the points that you make in the book, and it's related to what you just said, is that the church is drastically underfunded, and it is because people don't tithe. You know, we can talk about mercy giving beyond the tithe, but the tithe is lost as a discipline in the church. I know the emphasis in the evangelical Christian world was very, very strong for tithing. I don't know how many people actually did that based on the statistics in your book, probably not that many. But this is a precept and a principle that we need to get back to, as you point out in the book. It is a principle that is given to us not only in the Old Testament, but it's also underscored by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3. I mean, it's about tithing your mint and your cumin, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And then Jesus says, you should have done the former, but you shouldn't neglect the latter either.
Right.
Meaning you shouldn't neglect giving the tithe.
Yes. I think that tithing is kind of kindergarten for Christian discipleship. You know, we've talked about how important money is for our Christian metanoia, our repentance. Paradoxically, I think that we talked earlier about the difference between the needs-centric and the noose-centric approach to money. One of the tragic consequences of the church just focusing on needs-centric discussions about money is that many of our priests and bishops are very reluctant to talk about tithing, or to talk about money at all, but in particular talk about tithing, because their fear is that people will think they're just trying to raise money for the church. And the truth is they are, because that is what they're not talking about, a noose-centric approach. Imagine the freedom that our bishops and priests might feel if their thinking was, I want my people to experience God's blessing on tithing. They would rush to talk about tithing frequently without any concern about a conflict of interest, because there would be no conflict of interest. It would be a matter of expressing love for their people. And one thing I should also say about God's blessing on tithing, it's been a little corrupted. There's the prosperity gospel that's taught somewhere. You know, you give God money or give a certain ministry money and God will bless you for it. I was thinking recently about when Paul talks about, you know, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. You know, when we sow seed, when a farmer sows seed, the crop that he gets is not more seed. The crop that he gets is fruit, it's grapes, it's trees, it's wheat, it's all kind of, it's transformed. And so that's what I think happens when we tithe and when we give more than a tithe. The fruit that we reap is not financial, it's spiritual. Beyond that, it's even joy. One of the things that I heard somebody say a long time ago with regard to the giving is, when we're generous with God with our money, God is generous with us with the things that money can't buy. And it's the things that money can't buy that are really the most valuable things in life. It's good relationships with our children. It's joy in our hearts. It's spiritual power in our prayer. That's the fruit of tithing. And that's why it's such a tragedy that many of our priests are so concerned about offending people by talking about tithing. There's nothing to be offended about. It's a blessing to talk to people about tithing.
You just mentioned prosperity preachers. I did a foreword for a book. It's a number of sermons by St. John Chrysostom. It's titled On Wealth and Poverty. It's published by St. Vlad's Press. Mm-hmm. And in that book, I talk about the contrast between John Chrysostom and his view on money and that of the prosperity preachers. In fact, John Chrysostom, as a saint, says that the rich exist for the sake of the poor exist for the salvation of the rich, something I would love you to expand on in a moment. But at any rate, the contrast between the sermons of contemporary prosperity preachers and that of John Chrysostom couldn't be starker. For the modern prosperity peddler, Christ is a mere means to our ends. And so multitudes are called to the table of the master, not for the love of the master, but for what is on the table of the master. So you have the glory of the cross transposed to the glory of consumerism. It's the commodification of the divine. It's a what I called a fresh new face of baptized humanistic psychology. It's the transformation through the recital of mantras, not the renewing of minds. Now, in St. John Chrysostom's sermons, he's renewing the mind. He's pointing us to eternal verities. And again, that one moniker, that one phrase is so poignant and profound. It's something that you point to in your book. The rich exist for the sake of the poor exist for the salvation of the rich.
Well, let me ask you a question, Hank. You know the way things are, the lay of the land in the church. What kind of things do you think we should be doing to restore that kind of way of thinking that Chrysostom talked about and a lot of other church fathers talked about?
Well, I'll tell you one thing. Read your book and read this other book on wealth and poverty. They're transformational. I mean, I think what's so powerful about your book is that when you get done reading it, and it doesn't take a long time to read, it's not a ponderous book, there are so many nuggets in this book that ultimately point you back to a proper understanding of the scriptures. And that's what's beautiful, I think, in your book in particular, because you do not discount holy tradition. You don't see it as an independent instance or a complementary source of faith. It's a right understanding of scripture. And that's what you get with respect to finances. So often, as I was just mentioning, in the contemporary world, you have a perversion of finances, a give-to-get scheme, and you're pointing out, no, that's not the emphasis of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is concerned about your transformation, so as you give, you're transformed.
Yeah, I was actually watching one of your own YouTube videos on theosis a while ago. And, you know, it's something that we talk about in the church, but I think you're right. Our hearts are so closely attached to our money that One of the things that I've thought about often is that tithing, for example, is not an obligation. It's a gift that God has given us to be able to grow in the theosis that you talk. By the way, I recommend that video. I'm sure if you Google Hank Hanegraaff and theosis, you'll come across that that video. It's interesting to think about what salvation is, because I think theosis, as you were talking about, is probably much closer to God's desire for us in terms of salvation than we realize. I'm not a Greek scholar, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that the word salvation or sozo has a lot more to do with spirit, with health, with physical health, health in all kinds of different ways. And what we often don't realize is how our money helps with that. And one of the things that I mention in the book is that, you know, Paul says about Jesus, "Behold, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so, you know, there's nothing more we can do. Our giving doesn't make God love us more. He already loves us as much as he possibly could. But what generosity does is it opens up our hearts to be able to experience that love, because we become more like God. Isaac the Syrian and Vladimir Lasky and actually Maximus the Confessor all say that at the end of history, what happens is that everything gets united to God. But our experience of that love of God will depend on how generous and how loving we've been, how merciful we've been in our lives. And thinking about that, the analogy I came up with was, you know, of people going to a concert. And if it's a classical concert, some people who love classical music will love the concert, but other people who don't like classical music will find it painful. Or a sporting event, some people would love watching a football game and other people couldn't care less. But it's the same event happening, but we're experiencing it differently. So at the end of time, when God pours his love out, one of the things that Lasky and St. Silouan the Athenite talk about is the fact that the love of God goes everywhere. But what hell is when we experience that love of God, and it's painful for us because we haven't done that in ourselves. We haven't grown our own hearts in terms of love and mercy and generosity.
And not just towards those that are in need, but also towards God. One of the things that I thought you pointed out brilliantly in this book is the story of Mary, who pours out this expensive spikenard, this oil, on the feet of Jesus Christ. And she does so because she recognizes the worth of Jesus Christ. Yeah. So this is a waste to someone that doesn't recognize the worth of Jesus Christ, but if you recognize who Christ is, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, then you no longer consider this a waste. It's a good investment.
It's the best investment that could possibly be made, because, and it's interesting in that passage, you know, in one of the gospel presentations, it says Judas objected to this waste, and the other one it says that all the disciples objected to it, because, you know, the spikenard could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus defends her and says, no, what she's doing is something good. And as you said, it transformed her own heart. And transforming her heart was more valuable to Jesus. Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always, but you don't always have me. And I think that's why it's so important what you're pointing out is what Mary did. She changed her own heart. It's an interesting paradox that when we give, we become more like God, and we receive more back than we ever give.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And another insight that I got from your book is this insight with respect to whole burnt offerings. In fact, you have a chapter by that title. Yeah. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering was consumed. You have a parallel for that in the present.
Yeah, I think it was, for many years, I would see this thing about whole burnt offerings in the Old Testament pass by it. You know, there's wave offerings and sin offerings. There's all kinds of offerings mentioned in the Old Testament. It turns out whole burnt offerings or burnt offerings are mentioned like over 300 times. I searched for it. And the word tithe is mentioned about 50 or 60 times. So it's mentioned far more often. But the reason whole burnt offerings is so important is because of the example par excellence in the Old Testament of a whole burnt offering was Isaac and Abraham going up to Mount Moriah. And we all remember that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, but what we sometimes miss is that this was to make a whole burnt offering. Isaac was carrying wood on his back, and Abraham was walking next to him with a torch. And Isaac looks at Abraham and says, "Father, you know, here's the wood for the whole burnt offering, and there's the fire for the whole burnt offering, but where's the lamb for the whole burnt offering?" He gets it, and Abraham kind of pacifies him a little bit. But that was intended to be a whole burnt offering. And the reason that's important is because that's the clearest Old Testament type of a whole burnt offering. That's what Jesus did in the cross. In a sense, Jesus dying on the cross is God's whole burnt offering in our behalf. And I think that the importance of whole burnt offerings is to remind us of the mystery of giving, which is something that we've lost in our churches. When we ask people to do a pledge card or a stewardship offering, or when we ask them to give to various camp scholarship or give to something else, we're asking to give for utilitarian reasons. But the whole burnt offering is not given for any utilitarian reason. It's just given and wasted. And because of the agrarian culture of the Old Testament compared to our capitalistic culture, if we wanted to draw a close parallel, what we would do is one of our churches would collect all its offerings in cash one Sunday. No checks, just cash. And at the end of the service, the cash would be brought to the royal doors. And the priest would offer it up to God and pray and thank God for the offering. And then he would reverently and very carefully lay it out on the altar and light it on fire. We would then have a contemporary example of what a whole burnt offering looks like. And I think that if it was me watching that, and I think a lot of us watching that, we would be scandalized. But it would be the same scandal that the disciples felt when, as you mentioned before, Mary wasted the spikenard on Jesus' feet, or with the Old Testament whole burnt offerings of animals. And one would say, well, why in the world would anybody be so stupid as to waste money like that? But that's what Jesus did in our behalf. His life was wasted for us. And what happens is there's a mystery associated with that. The mystery of Jesus' sacrifice produced the resurrection, the possibility for resurrection and forgiveness in our own lives. I think there's a mystery of resurrection that's hidden in the universe in everything we do. When we give sacrificially, it's not a financial investment, and that's where we go wrong when we think about utilitarian benefits from our gifts. The benefit is that God transforms those offerings in the same way that he transformed the offering of Jesus into something far more amazing than we could possibly conceive. You know, an example of that happens every time there's a divine liturgy. We bring ordinary bread and wine to the liturgy, and it's offered up by the priest, and it's returned to us as the body and blood of Christ. It's ordinary bread and wine becomes the most amazing gift that any of us could possibly receive. I think that's the potential, if we're willing. And yes, I understand that it doesn't make sense, but that's from a worldly standpoint. But if we're willing to risk these wasteful offerings, we're going to meet God on the other side of those things in ways that we cannot possibly imagine.
I have never heard it put more eloquently. Another point that you make in your book, this is a chapter that you wrote on wealth, and you make the point that he who has and he who doesn't have wealth is a matter of the providence of God. And in that chapter, you actually quote Warren Buffett, a phrase that he used about the Ovarian lottery, how yeah. God gives us the very capacities by which we can do what we do. I mean, you're a neurologist. Not everyone can be a neurologist.
Right.
God gives us these capacities, and we must always be aware of the fact that we are gifted by God and we need to respond in kind.
I think that's a great point. And I, you know, as I began when I was talking, look at your life, Hank. You're obviously a very gifted speaker. You're very intelligent. But you've used that for the sake of the kingdom of God. I see patients all day long with Down syndrome, with multiple sclerosis, with refractory seizures, with horrendous neurological problems. And often I contrast, even when I'm sitting in the exam room with them, I think, you know, this is a person who's never going to be wealthy. One of the things that really annoys me sometimes is when we hear wealthy people talk about how hard they work to get wealthy. And it's true that they have. There's no doubt it takes a lot of hard work to become wealthy, to be successful in anything in life. But if God didn't give somebody the intelligence and even just the basic physical ability to be able to function, they wouldn't become wealthy. My patients with Down syndrome are never going to get wealthy, no matter how hard they work. So I think it is a providential gift of God. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit that's clearly discussed by Paul. I think that the purpose of wealth is to support the church and to help the needy poor. I don't think we have gone too far, I think, in thinking that if I'm wealthy, I've earned it and I deserve it. I don't want to minimize the fact that it's hard work involved, okay? It's often true that two things are true at the same time. One is a lot of hard work, but secondly, it is the providence of God that's made that possible. And I think people with wealth are a gift to the church for the financial needs of the church, in the same way that people who are ordained as priests and bishops are a gift to the church. And many of them have grown up from godly families. There's all kinds of things that go into the backgrounds of each of us. I'm a neurologist, you mentioned. My father was a doctor. My father actually kind of forced me to go into medicine. God forbid that I ever think that this is something I need for myself. It's intended for the body of Christ.
And, you know, what you're saying is precisely what the scriptures say. And you quote Deuteronomy chapter 8 in your book, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth." Another thing I'd love for you to elaborate on in this podcast is the parable of the soils, which you elaborate on in the book. We ought to be concerned with the third soil, you say. And that is, the worries of this world, deceit and riches, they choke out the word that has been poured into our lives.
Yeah, do you mind if I tell the story of Alan Barnhart that I also talk about in the book?
Oh, I'd love it.
Alan Barnhart, and this is something that's available on Vimeo and Generous Giving, which is a wonderful organization. You can find it listed there. So Alan Barnhart was a student studying engineering, I think, at the University of Tennessee, and he became a Christian, I think, at about that time, and he started studying what the scriptures say about money. He was going to be going into business and was going to study, trying to earn money, and during college, he got married, and so he and his wife, who was also a very committed Christian, they decided, well, maybe they should become missionaries to Saudi Arabia, because as an engineer, he could get into the country. They don't allow people, Christians, to come into the country just for no reason at all, but as an engineer, he could get in. They could kind of be undercover missionaries. So they started studying Arabic. But towards the end of that year that they were taking for preparation, Alan's father said that he had a small business in Memphis, and if Alan was going to go away to Saudi Arabia, he would just sell the business. Otherwise, he would just give it to Alan and his brother, and they could run the business. So Alan had become concerned about wealth, And he says he was particularly struck by this parable of the four soils. He says he wasn't too worried about the first two soils. The first soil is where it just falls on rocky ground or the birds take it away. And the second, I guess, is rocky ground and it grows up quickly. He says, but he worried about the third and fourth soils. And as you said, it was the same seed put in all the soils. It was the same seed in the third soil, same seed in the fourth soil. But the difference was the seed in the fourth soil grew up to 30 and 60 and 100-fold fruitfulness, but the seed in the third soil did not. And as you quoted, it was because it was choked out by the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So it didn't grow any fruit. So in order to prevent that from happening in his life, Alan clearly says, he says he didn't want his fate to be somebody who made a lot of money but missed the kingdom of God. So explicitly, he did something he's called setting up a financial finish line. It was 3.5 times the poverty level. He said no matter how much money the business made, he was not going to take more than 3.5 times the poverty level. And he said one of the most important things he did is he told other people in the company about this. He told the accountant, because he says it's easy to make a decision like that and then go back on it. He said, but he told everybody. So they started the business, and the first year they made $50,000. And that was above and beyond his salary, which was 3.5 times the poverty level. They were thrilled just to be in business. They were thrilled that the business had survived. The second year, they earned $150,000 above the level that they'd set for themselves. He had this financial finish line, which is something that many people in the Christian world have talked about at times. But it's a financial finish line. What he said to his employees was, the money that comes out of this business from your hard work is not going to increase my lifestyle. It's going to go to help the kingdom of God. And so the business ended up growing like 23% a year, 25% a year for 23 years, and it was throwing off millions and millions of dollars. And Alan and his wife continued living at 3.5 times the poverty level. In the business ended up throwing off over $1 million a month. It's, I think, last couple of years it's thrown off more than that, $22 million a year. And it became worth over $250 million. But the fundamental concern he had that he set it up like this was the concern over he wanted to be the fourth soil, and he's lived that out. He has become the fourth soil in his life.
You know, there's so many examples like that. I remember as a brand new novice in Christian ministry, I met a man named Stanley Tam. He was the founder of the U.S. Plastics Corp. Mm-hmm. And he wrote a book called God Owns My Business. I'll never forget reading that book, but he gave his business to God. It wasn't like he was giving part of what he earned to God, but he gave his entire business to God. Yeah. And you know, he's now absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you imagine the rewards that he has reaped and continues to reap for all eternity because he saw his life, his business, his ability to make money from the perspective of eternity as opposed to from a temporary perspective.
Yeah, I think that is right. You know, when we all die, we die with nothing. You know, Job said, naked I come into this world, naked I will leave. And there's a couple other quotes I like. One is from somebody who says, you know, he who pursues riches in this life is wise for a moment. But if he neglects the importance of the eternal aspects of his life, he's a fool for eternity. Somebody else I love is Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred in South America. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. This is a message that Hank, I'm pleading with you to spread this kind of message, apart from me, never mind me or my book or anything like this. This is a desperately needed message in the American culture that has been consumed with pursuit of wealth. And we, our cultural icons are wealthy people, and the first two, three wealthiest people in the world we honor and stuff like that. I would even encourage you, Hank, to, you know, as a part of your ministry, you have a wide, huge reach into the Christian world, that this is for the sake of the salvation of so many people. It's the transformation of our church culture. I often ask myself, and I talk to my wife about this, you know, how is my life different being a Christian compared to, I'm part of a large medical group, we have 40, 50 doctors here. How is it different than, how do I spend my money differently than they do? You know, some of them are very charitable people. They give a lot. But it's this transformation that we need. And that's also something that the world needs to see in the church. We have rich people in the church who give a little bit here and there and whatever. Are we really living out the transformed life of the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God starts now. You know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. And I think there's few things, we can talk a lot about prayer, and we can talk a lot about fasting, and those things are important. But I think there's few things in our American wealthy culture that need transformation, and where we can draw a stronger distinction between what it means to follow Christ with all our hearts and what it means to just be an Americanized Christian.
You know, it's really wonderful about your book is you not only give contemporary examples, but you give examples of saints who did the very thing that you're talking about. Saint Basil or Saint Basil, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Saint Basil the Great, a fourth century saint. He inherited a great amount of wealth, as you point out in the book, and yet his giving was compared to the seven wonders of the ancient world because he, in essence, took his wealth, gave it away, and today we still remember that. We set this up as an example, and we see that by giving, he transformed the lives of multitudes in his own lifetime, not only theologically, but practically in how he lived his life. And now, of course, again, he's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and he has run the race, and he has received the crown of glory.
Yes. Yeah, his, you know, he was, can we call him kind of an entrepreneur? He was a spiritual Christian entrepreneur. He had a lot of money, and he got a lot of his friends to give money to, and they created this place in called the Basiliad, and it survived for over 100 years. They had a hospital there and monasteries and churches. They had jobs that they created to help people work. Imagine that instead of the government providing jobs, that churches, we have enough money in the Orthodox Church. There are billions of dollars, and if we include not just the Orthodox Church but the Protestant Church, all the churches, there are billions of dollars available that we could create systems that would help employ people, that would help meet people's needs in a variety of different ways. I'm not proposing we do this, although I wouldn't mind. There could be an alternative to everything being done by the government. And the government does many good things. I don't want to criticize that at all. But a lot of what the government has learned about doing this stuff, they learned from the church. And now we've abdicated Social Security and all kinds of things. We've abdicated those responsibilities to the church, when really it's something the church could be doing amongst ourselves.
You make a connection in your book between humility and sacrificial giving. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, sacrificial giving is difficult. I much prefer spending money on myself. So there can be two conclusions I can draw. One of the things that Basil says, Basil proposes a test for giving. He has a sermon on the rich young ruler and says of the rich young ruler, he says, you know, you say that you followed the commandments, but you really have not followed the commandments, because one of the most important commandments is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you have a lot more money than your neighbor, you clearly have preferred your own enjoyment of your money to your neighbor's enjoyment. And then he says, so the more you increase in wealth, the more you lack in love. I mean, listen, there's no way that confronts me in a way I can't possibly live out or deal with. So I have two choices when I hear Basil say that. You know, the more you increase in wealth, the more you lack in love. The more you try and increase my brokerage account, the more I lack in love. One thing I can say, well, you know, listen, I'm just going to forget Basil. You know, he's wrong. I'm entitled to this wealth. Never mind, I'm going to die with nothing. But for now, I'm entitled to this wealth. That's one approach I could have. The second approach I can take is to say, and this is what this is what I say to God. That's why I include it in the book, because this is the best I can do. God, you know, I'm just not spiritual enough as a person to do that. I would like to get there, and God, please help me get there. But just recognizing with humility that I'm not that kind of person. You know, it's people with wealth, there's a great temptation to see ourselves as successful people. And the more successful we see ourselves, the less we need God. But just confronting what Basil says is an opportunity to say, you know, God, I am failing miserably at this. And that humility will, I think, I call it a spiritual asset, far more valuable than any financial asset that any of us could possibly have, especially at death.
That's just beautifully said and very convicting. I want to get back to the matter of the tithe. In your book, you point out that the holy tithe is far more than a financial transaction, that it's a beautiful act of synergistic divine and human giving and receiving, a synergistic act making us participants in a divine dance. So this is one of the hallmarks of orthodoxy, right? Synergism. Elaborate on that.
So it's one of the concerns I have about, we often think of tithing as a means to support the church, and it's not. The tithe is one way for us to express gratitude to God, and it's also something that's holy. Now, when we tithe, we're tithing about money that we've earned through the jobs that God has given us, through the health that God's given us to be able to do the jobs, through the intellect that we have to do the jobs or invest or do whatever. These are a lot of God-given gifts and opportunities that we have to be able to earn money. And then from that, the tithe, we take 10% and we give it back to God. It's an opportunity we have to thank God. And I draw the analogy between what happens with the Eucharist again. You know, the preparing the bread for the Eucharist involves, you know, farmers doing wheat and millers grinding it and bakers baking it, and the wine comes from wine growers and then vintners. And so there's a lot of work that goes into offering that bread and wine, and then it's transformed in the Holy Liturgy and given back to us as the body and blood of Christ. So what a beautiful example of the synergy, as you were talking about, between human effort and divine miracle, we can call it that. And the same thing happens with the perichoresis, which is one of the most amazing spiritual thoughts in the Orthodox Church about the relationship of the Trinity amongst themselves, the divine dance. So when we give a tithe, we're giving what God's allowed us to be able to give, and we give it to Him, and then He transforms it. We're involved in this perichoresis, this divine dance with God. What a privilege to be able to do. I mean, to say that it has something to do with supporting the church is to totally miss the point of the spiritual value of tithing.
What do you think about ramping up to tithing? There are a lot of people that have never tithed, and the thought is daunting. This is a very, very difficult thing for someone to just jump into. Do you see a place for someone starting at 1% and then increasing to 2% and eventually 5% and then recognizing that you can't outgive the Lord?
I think that's a great way to put it. And I think it's just like with fasting and prayer. I don't fast the way I should. I don't fast the way the monastics fast. I don't pray the way the monastics pray. I have a spiritual father who's very understanding of my weakness, and he allows me to do what I can. I try and grow, and I think that for some people, giving 10% right now is something that would be impossible for them. And I think, starting off 1 year, do 1%, and the next year, 2%, that's a great approach to it. Although I hasten to add that sometimes the reason that we don't choose to tithe is because we think we can't afford it. And I think that sometimes if we look more closely at our expenses, that maybe we can eke it out. Dave Ramsey was once asked if somebody who's in debt should tithe. And his answer is kind of startling. He said, of course they should tithe, because God promises to bless the tithe. One of the fastest way to get God's blessing to be able to get out of debt is to start tithing. So he comes out very strong in that way. But, starting at a lower level and working up may also be a good idea. But I would encourage people to strongly consider the full tithe if there's any way you can do it.
There's a chapter in your book titled Practical Aspects of Tithing and Almsgiving, and I was struck by some of the common sense things you say in that chapter. The great equalization, in the grave, kings and beggars dwell together. At the moment of death, everyone's net worth is zero. Now, that's a reality, but it's hard for us to grasp that reality. As you point out in the book, we don't really own land. We think we do. We say, well, I own a house. I bought a house, I own a house. But when I die, that ownership no longer is my ownership. It accrues to someone else. And the only thing that we ultimately own is this little plot of land in which we're buried, and we really don't own that at all either.
That's right. Yeah, I sometimes use these realities, as you said, kings and beggars will dwell together, and what do I own at death? It's almost a measure of, I say I believe the gospel. Do I really believe? Because if I really believed, I might live differently. I would spend my money differently. I would pay attention to the fact that the only things, I think Chrysostom says, the only things we take with us into eternity are the good deeds we've done. That's it. So why don't I invest more in good deeds?
Yeah, I was just thinking as you're speaking about what St. James says. He says, so you see that a man is saved by what he does and not by faith alone. Or
yes.
He actually says a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And the power of that divine synergy. We need to pray daily for an opportunity to give. You point out in your book that there's a problem with giving. And that problem that you underscore, and I think very wisely, is the problem of public recognition. So many fundraising campaigns now are campaigns that move a person to give so that they're immortalized, as it were, by plaques or by buildings named after them and the like. You see that as a problem.
I think it robs our people. It destroys the spirituality of our people. One of the saddest days of my life was shortly after our parish became Orthodox. There's a thing in the Antiochian church called the Order of St. Ignatius, where if you give a certain amount of money to the church, they put a red ribbon around your neck. And I gave at a level that I was a life member. I remember there were about 15 of us. We did it in obedience to the church. Okay, it wasn't an act seeking pride. But it was in obedience. There were 11 of us from the church, I think, who joined to do this. It was at St. Nicholas Cathedral in Los Angeles. And our whole parish was there. There were about 100 people in our parish, and along with people from St. Nicholas. And I remember the priest or the bishop, I don't remember who, came up and put this red ribbon around my neck for giving. And I remember looking out at my church family, and I was so ashamed because I realized that, you know, the reason I'm a doctor is my father's a doctor. The reason I've had a good income is because my father was a doctor and helped me become a doctor. There are people there who, for whom that would never be a possibility. How could I possibly do that? That was, I felt, this is a deep shame. Let me contrast that with something else that's happened. My wife, who's an amazing person, my wife and I recently did something that was sacrificial, and we've kept it very quiet and secret. There may be some people who think they know what it is, but anybody thinks they know what it is, they don't. The experience we've had, first we were thinking, well, maybe God's going to reward us financially. God's going to do this. You know, we were looking, how is God going to do something about that? The experience I've had is this bubbling sense of joy deep in the I put it in the pit of my stomach, that's where I feel it, in my gut, of joy. And it wasn't very much at first, but it's growing with time. It's just increasing. And the thing it's made me think about is when Jesus talks about meets the Samaritan woman at the well, he talks about this, this living water that he's going to give us. That living, I don't know, that living water may be many different things. I'm sure there are many correct spiritual interpretations of that. But for my wife and I, in our life, that's how we've experienced it. And sometimes when I see plaques on walls, I was at a church recently, they did a building, and outside they have all the people, the donors. I think, you know, as Jesus said, you have your reward. You know, if you'd kept it quiet, God would reward you. Why as a church would we want to do a plaque? It's just not wise.
Yeah, I was thinking about this the other day. I have a little plaque for my family, and it does involve church grounds, and it does involve giving. And I was talking to my son about this, thinking, golly, after reading your book, I kind of wish I didn't have my name on that plaque. And my son kind of gave me solace by saying, you know what, Dad, at least there's a historical marker here, not necessarily that points to giving, but the fact that you are associated with this parish. So maybe there's a way of redeeming that.
I think it's wonderful.
Yeah.
And also, you know, you did it in obedience. See, one of the things that I'm hoping for is, not my book, Hank, I'm openly pleading with you. The church culture needs to change. You know, when I had that red ribbon around my neck, I was doing it in obedience to the church. When you put that plaque there, you were doing it in obedience to the church. And that, let's say that obedience is better than the sacrifice of not doing it. God will honor you for that obedience. But what we need to do is to change fundamentally the church culture that does things like that.
And you know, the reason for that is very practical. I have the privilege of working in what's called the 1040 window, training pastors and building churches. And that's a swath of the world that encompasses some 1.6 billion people from West Africa to East Asia, often referred to again as the 1040 window. And in that particular area, you have some of the poorest people in the entire world. We're talking about India and Bangladesh and Pakistan and Myanmar and so forth. And 96% of those people haven't heard the name of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we haven't made a bigger impact in those areas? Well, the reason is oftentimes because we haven't provided the fuel for doing that. I mean, the gospel's free, but you know, someone's got to put in the plumbing. It takes resources. And so there's a real practical aspect to giving. And one of the points you make in the book, and it's an interesting point, is that the church has the wherewithal, it has the wisdom to rightly allocate resources for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom.
I agree with you. And the thing I would add to what you're saying, the church does have the resources to do amazing things in the 1040 window. But what's even more powerful about what we could do financially is the spiritual growth, the 30, 60, 100-fold spiritual growth that God would cause in our own hearts and in our own churches. as a result of providing those resources would be even more important than the money provided. It would lead us to raise up missionaries who were deeply committed, and those missionaries would have lives that would testify to the transformational power of God. And that's what those people in the 1040 widow need to see. It's not information about God. They need to see the lives of transformed people.
That's so beautiful. I mean, you took us right back to the essence of your book. I mean, I pointed to a need, and you pointed to the noose, the change that takes place in the hearts of people that give. You know, there are questions I've received on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for years. One of those questions you answer in the book, I think in a compelling way, but I've often been asked, should we tithe on gross or net income? And I've often quipped, well, it depends on whether you want a gross blessing or a net blessing, but you give a much better answer.
Yeah, what I say is that, you know, we honor the government by paying taxes on our gross, or at least our adjusted gross income. We should at least honor God in the same way. But, you know, even beyond that, I think that it would be helpful if we again see the tithe as an opportunity instead of an obligation. God's blessed us so that we can tithe and give more than a tithe, and He blesses that. Let's give more.
Yeah, and there are so many examples in Scripture, some that are riveting. You note that in, I think it's Exodus chapter 35, you have Moses asking people to contribute to the building of the temple. And he asked to, in the end, tell them to stop giving because there's so much excess. The same thing happens with David.
Yeah.
David is asking for resources for the building of the temple. And the people give hilariously, such that there's more than enough to construct this temple.
Yeah. One of the titles I consider giving to the book was Command Them to Stop Giving. And the backstory on Moses and is that Moses had offered his own salvation in behalf of the people because God was angry with them. And Moses said, well, if you're going to wipe them out because of the golden calf and all the things there, then write me out of the book of your life. And God answered his prayer, and the people were grateful. And I think that is the value, not just for Moses and David, but throughout the church. If we bless people by showing them how God blesses whole burnt offerings, offerings that we just give without worrying so much about what good it is or what the ratio is of the organization we're giving to, you know, their, what's it called, the overhead ratio or whatever, we give to our parishes, the spiritual transformation will far outstrip what we can imagine. I think God will bless us all financially, too.
You know, what's interesting as you're just speaking, what flashed through my mind is examples now in cities all around the world where there's so many panhandlers. So you drive up and there's someone that's got a sign, please give, I need to get into a shelter, or whatever it happens to be. My kids are hungry. And sometimes you look at those people and you think, wow, they look like able people. They have good bodies. There's lots of jobs available that could work. St. John Chrysostom actually tells us we can't think like that. It is our responsibility to give, but not to assess whether the people we give to are worthy of that gift.
Yeah, I think that is something, it's hard for me to get to that place, but I'm trying to get to the place that you're talking about and that Chrysostom's talking about. I do think there's wisdom involved in giving, but I think that we have erred far too far on the side of being cautious about giving. You know, it wouldn't hurt if we made a few mistakes sometimes.
Yeah, you know, Father Paul, who's a spiritual mentor to me, he's also a medical doctor. I was having breakfast with him this morning, and I was talking about being in Vietnam and seeing these beautiful little girls with flowers. They give you a flower, and I was with someone from Vietnam who said, don't give money to these little girls. I said, why? They said, well, they're not going to get the money. It's only going to go to their handlers.
Yeah.
And then Father Paul said to me this morning, he said, yes, but maybe they won't get beat. Yeah. In other words, maybe their handlers won't beat them up. And I thought, wow, that's what an incredible insight.
Yeah. Yeah, Father Paul's amazing.
He is. You know, as a medical doctor, you draw an analogy between raising funds with sophisticated fundraising techniques and treating a headache with morphine. I thought that illustration was so powerful. I wanted you to express that in your own words on this podcast.
Well, a lot of our organizations are short of money, parishes and other organizations, and so we need funds, so we try and raise money. There's a little catchphrase I heard one time, no money, no mission. Money's very important for missions of our organizations. But the fundamental thing we need to do is to help our people see the value of giving. And when we import things from the world, we're teaching people that we're not teaching them to do the noose-centric fundraising, money giving that you were talking about. And the clearest illustration of that is, you know, we used to have fundraising departments in organizations. Now we have development departments. And the theory is that you develop relationships with people and then introduce them to how much good your organization is doing, and they'll feel a connection with the mission of your organization, and they'll want to give, and you're blessing them by allowing them to give. But the problem is that development or officers need to raise a certain amount of money just to cover their own salaries. So inevitably, they have to focus on wealthier people instead of poorer people. And that shows that really their heart is not to do a noose-centric program. They're really trying to raise money. And when we do things like celebrity banquets, and my least favorite thing ever is the silent auction, I grew up in this world of fundraising. I've been there, done all that kind of stuff. And when we do it in the church, we're raising money, but we're not concentrating on the noose of the people that we're dealing with. And I think the fundraising problem we're having is God first whispering and then talking, and now he's maybe yelling at us to do it a different way, to talk to people about transformational giving, about whole burnt offerings, about those kind of giving. And when we just do fundraising, especially if it's successful, you know, we inoculate them against the noose-centered approach. And we shut God's voice out. God's trying to tell us to do it differently. But now we've given morphine to them. We've given morphine to ourselves. So we no longer hear God. We have enough money for this year. Thank God we have enough money for this year. Our fundraising succeeded. Our latest brochure worked. Our banquet worked. And we've missed God.
Missed God. Well, here's a point in the book that bears elaboration, and you do it so beautifully, and that is God's financial priority, which is the care of the poor. And there are many passages that you provide, including Isaiah 58, "Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" A great example of God's real love for those who are poor, and how we are the instruments, in a practical sense, of navigating that love.
Yeah, it's one of the clearest examples of how God wants to help us get our prayers answered in church. It's to do what you were talking about and what Isaiah 58 talks about. It's Chrysostom talks about it too. He says, when you go to church, you know, it's good to have gone to church by giving away to the poor beforehand, because if you go to church and pray and you've had the poor, that you've helped the poor, then God will hear your prayers. It's one of the things I try and do in my medical practice. I have opportunities to know a little bit about people. It's my opportunity to try and do what Chrysostom says. And all of us have those opportunities in our daily lives. It's a vastly underappreciated way to have God hear our prayer. Hmm. Hear not only our personal prayer, but the prayers of our parishes.
Hmm. You know, we're talking about the poor among us, and you gave an insight on a story that I'd never heard before of the widow who gives 2 coins. And the insight that you provide, and perhaps you can elaborate on this somewhat, the insight that you provide that I hadn't heard before is the very obvious insight that the Lord, the Creator, the one who knit her together in her mother's womb, the one who spoke and the galaxies leapt into existence, was watching, sitting there in that very temple court, watching as those 2 coins thud into the bottom of the coin box.
Yeah, it's an astonishing thing to think about. It was in the incarnation then, but I think it's in reality now too. One of the interesting things about that story is I thought about it too, and I mention it, is that that lady gave, the poor widow gave two mites. It was the last she had. For all she knew, that was all the money she had left in the world. Where I'm thinking, how she's thinking as she's giving this donation. She says, this is all the money I have. Where is she going to get bread? She's going to die. She's got to be expecting she's going to die soon. But God was watching her. The incarnate Lord was watching her. And I can easily imagine, in fact, I think it's impossible to say the story without it, that seeing what she did, Jesus told his disciples, you see what that lady's doing? Not only appreciate what she's doing, but take care of her. You know, Jesus, who talks about God, who throughout the scriptures talks about taking care of widows and orphans, what widow would he take care of more than somebody who'd just given everything they had? I'm sure he told his disciples, he told Peter and James and Andrew, you see that lady over there? You take care of her. Give her food. Give her housing. And so the money that she thought was going to be the end of her life, I think actually was the means that God used to save her life and to give her a meaningful existence, not only financially, but imagine her being part of the community. I can easily imagine her being part of that early church community of 120 that was, you know, in that we read about in Acts. I think she probably had an amazing life. And again, but that's the transformational. That's the mystery of whole burnt offerings. She gave away everything, thinking that nothing good could ever happen from it. And I am absolutely convinced God did amazing things with that. It saved her life.
You know, one of the things I feel compelled to do, and you've done this so beautifully in your book, you give us a sampling of scriptural promises, and I want to take just a moment to read a few of them. Again, this is listed in your book under Rewards for Almsgiving. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you have put your hand.
Yes.
Then another passage, I have been young, I'm now old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. This comes from Psalm 37. Proverbs chapter 11, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Another from Proverbs, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. He who has a generous eye will be blessed. If you extend your soul, says Isaiah, to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. One more. This comes from another doctor, Dr. Luke. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Dr. Luke is taking the principle of our Lord, and he's expounding it for us. It's memorialized just like the widow. for all of us to see the beauty of giving.
Yes. As you were reading the passage from Psalm 37, you said, "He who is merciful lends, and his descendants are blessed." I've sometimes thought there are all kinds of books written about how to raise children. I think that one of the things that should be included in a lot of those books is tithing and giving to the poor. I think there are a few things. It does two things. One is it brings down God's blessing on us as promised in that passage in Psalm 37. But also it models the integrity of our Christian faith for our children in ways that telling them and talking to them can never do.
This is such an incredible contribution, a book that you can read in a fairly short period of time. All the resources are going to go to ministry.
Yes. The royalties are all going to St. Vladimir's. And as I say in the book, I have two prayers. The reason I'm doing that is two prayers. One is I want the book to have an impact in many parishes and the hearts of many people. But the second prayer, I think, is even more important. That's my offering. I beg God to raise up people. Listen, as you can tell from talking to me, you know, I'm not a very articulate guy. I'm not a theologian. I would love God to raise up articulate people and theologians to press this message in the church, to expand it in the church, because I think that all of us would be so blessed. And it's not the financial issue. It's the spiritual transformation that would take place in the church that I think would enrich all of us.
Well, I think you're articulate both in your speech and in your writing. There's so many takeaways from this book. And again, as we close this podcast, I want to highlight what you have said. Our fundraising efforts ought to be focused on not the need, it's not an either-or proposition, but not the need as much as the transformation that takes place in the life of those that give. And I think that's a beautiful insight. I pray that I can apply your message to the fundraising we do at the Christian Research Institute, that I can apply it in my own life, and that this has a ripple effect in the body of Christ so that we might as yet make a difference while there is yet time. I am so grateful to you for your message, for your willingness to put yourself on the line to articulate it. You're sort of going against the grain, but what you have communicated is not against the grain of Scripture. It runs with that grain.
Well, thank you, Hank. And it's such a privilege for me to speak to somebody who's had such a powerful voice in the church for not years, but decades.
Dr. Andrew Galeris, again, the book is titled Money and Salvation, An Invitation to the Good Way. Dr. Galeris, may God continue to richly bless and use you for his glory. And as I said before, for the extension of his kingdom, because this is a book that will extend his kingdom by the transformation of people's lives. Thanks again. I deeply appreciate you.
Thank you. Thank you, Hank.
We're out of time for this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. As always, you can listen to the podcasts that we have done, and we have 100 podcasts that you can listen wherever you find your favorite podcast, certainly at equip.org, iTunes, again, wherever podcasts are heard. My sincere thanks to Dr. Andrew Galeris. We look forward to seeing you next time with another interesting, informative, and inspirational person. Again, thanks for tuning in.